Of all the personalities we have met since September, this one has the least said about him in the Bible. Very, very little on him. But let's go to 2 Timothy for a moment, please. 2 Timothy 4. God help us all tonight. Not to desert the Lord and desert our situations and to avoid derision and to miss the reward of confessing the Lord. Look, young person, under pressure and all as you might be, you will reap, says the Bible, if you faint not. Your reward is sure. The promises of God are real. But it's not easy to see it when you're faced with a heavy cross to carry and burdens to face and decisions to make and take derision because you belong to the Lord Jesus. I reckon that Paul died with the pain of Demas' desertion in his heart. And there are few greater causes for remorse than the thought that our mistakes and injuries against a brother have been placed beyond the remedy, any remedy, by the hand of death. It would soon be too late for Demas to do anything. It's very difficult. Has this kind of desertion happened before? Happens all the time. Joab was David's captain. Gehazi was Elisha's servant, and he served the Lord very faithfully until one day when he hadn't much money and he had to play the second fiddle for a long time, he threw his head back, he told a lie, and he got a whole lot of things out of it that he shouldn't have taken. And he had leprosy from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. What if the Lord dealt with every one of us like he dealt with Gehazi? We'd all be lepers. Why, said Vance Havner, if the Lord dealt with all of us like he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, who held back money from the Lord that they should have given to him, and they both died. Why, said Vance Havner, if the Lord dealt with us as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, we'd have to build a morgue by every local church. Judas Iscariot was Christ's disciple. Lot's wife was related to the greatest man of faith there probably has ever been. And Demas was like Lot's wife. He looked back. He worked with Paul. He stood by Paul. And what's he known by in history? That's the man who forsook Paul just when he needed him most. I have a feeling that God is speaking very loudly through this verse tonight. Down the line of this video, down the line of this audio, down the line of your heart. Is there some listening to me tonight? And you are on the verge of throwing it all in. Because you are tired of the pressure and weary of the onslaught of the enemy. You are weary of that which is flowing over you and over you day after day after day. And you say, I don't need to take this anymore. I'm just going to join the crowd and not confess Christ anymore. I call you tonight not to join the ranks of the backsliders, Christian. Worldliness. That's what it was. He fell in love with the world. Every age has its own epidemic disease, and the epidemic disease to which the souls of Christians are liable just now is a love of the world. Do you think it doesn't tempt me? Just like it tempts you? Every day in life attempts me. Every day in life. I don't know a day that doesn't pass that it doesn't tempt me. And sometimes I sit for hours alone in my study wrestling with these truths and thinking of you and getting this food together for you, and the devil gives me what for. And I'm tempted many a time, just like you are. How attractive the world appears. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness and a sickness that destroys at noonday. It jokes the very life out of Christian churches. A love of the world that is greater than a love for the Lord. It brings pride and it brings heartache and it brings sorrow in its track. Here's a young person who begins well for the Lord Jesus, repeating texts as a little child, convictions of sin, professing to love the Lord and have a desire for heaven. But the boy becomes the young man and he now cares for nothing but amusement and reveling and excess. Here's the girl who becomes a young woman and now all she cares for is fashion and excitement. Where is the spirituality in her which once promised so fair to live for Christ and blossom for Him? It's all gone. It's buried. It's overflowed by a love of the world. What happens with the Demases of this world? They look back. They look back. How many married people, to all appearance, seem to be faring well for the Lord Jesus? In the early years of their married life, they seem to follow the Lord diligently, to witness a good confession. They regularly attend the preaching of the gospel, send their children to hear the word of God, fruitful in good works. And what happens? The leaven of worldliness begins to get into their hearts and appears in their habits and their entertainments and the way by which they employ their time. A spirit of the world takes possession of their hearts, and when you speak to them of the Lord Jesus, they really don't want to know. Other things are far more exciting than the one who bled and died to save them from a lost hell and to put his life within them. The country's full of them. Thousands of them. Thousands and thousands of backsliders fill the land. People who once ran well for the Lord and have pulled back for one reason or another. Like Noah that we studied. Alcohol and the love of it. Like Lot, they get selfish. Like Gideon, they're deceived by success. Like Samson, they are stubborn, stupidly stubborn, and fall into the cost of immorality. Like Asa, who walked with God for 36 years, for dear sakes, 36 years, and he compromised and deserted the Lord and backslid. And David, who married the right woman and then had to face the spiritual backsliding of Michael, the wrong woman. And the wisest man in all the earth, Solomon, who became an effeminate fool. And Jonah, who fought and struggled against God, and Peter, who wanted to be liked and denied his Lord, and Judas, who wasn't a believer but who warned us very clearly by his dastardly act of betraying Christ that he wanted to sell the Lord to buy a piece of land and false ownership. And Demas, through a love of the world, warns us that all these sort of things can trip us up. But you say to me, Derek, how can we go on instead of going back? Well, 2 Timothy 4 and 7 says your Christian life is going to be a fight. I fought a good fight. It's a fight. That means you're going to have to be alert. You're going to have to use the Bible and prayer and Christian fellowship and keep going. It's going to be a fight. All the way. Secondly, the Christian life is a race. I have finished the race. You're going to have to give every last ounce of your energy and endurance to running to win. It's worth the struggle, worth the effort. We do not need to be surprised that it will take a lot of effort, but it's a race worth winning, and you can win it. And thirdly, you're going to have to be faithful. I have kept the faith. I've fought a fight, a good fight. I've finished the course, finished the race. I have kept the faith. You say,
What's the secret? Could I give you a wee phrase in Colossians 3? And this is what it says. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You want the secret of not becoming a backslider? In the dying moments of this series, I give it to you in these words. Christ is all and in all. When I was young, 17, I went to hear the great Martin Lloyd-Jones one night, 3,000 people in the Wellington Hall. I remember it very well. And the old man got up, and I can see him looking around the crowd. And he looked at us, and this is what he asked us. I was 17. It was as if he was boring into my very soul. That old man said, tell me, he said, Christian, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Is he not enough for you? If you make sure that Christ is enough for you, that will be the secret of going on in the Christian life. After all, Christ is all in the books of the Bible, isn't he? When Abel gave his sacrifice, he was thinking of Christ. When Abraham came along and dwelt in tents, going to the land of promise, it was Christ he looked to, the Bible tells us. When Jacob was dying, he spoke very clearly to his sons about Christ. In all that was in the tabernacle, it all spoke of Christ. All the judges were types of Christ, and King David was a beautiful type of Christ. And it was Christ of whom all the prophets spoke, from Isaiah to Malachi, and of course, the Gospels are Christ living and speaking and moving. The Acts are Christ preached, published, and proclaimed. The Epistles are Christ explained and exalted. But from the beginning to the end of the Bible, Christ is all and in all. And if you want to be justified before God, there's only one way you can. You have peace with God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him, we who deserved hell, if we trust Christ, can enter into God's presence. Because when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The garment we wear is his righteousness. The name that he has gets us into that eternal kingdom. And the blood that he shed is the only mark that can save us from destruction. Christ is all in our justification. And what a year this has been for some of you. I was just going through my diary this afternoon, thinking over the last year. Hundreds and hundreds of meetings. And flights all over the place, and I was counting them. I couldn't believe where I'd been and all that I'd been through. And I was just lifting my heart to the Lord for his faithfulness and goodness in so much travel and so many hundreds of meetings. And people say to me, what keeps you going? That's easy to answer. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It's Christ. And living for him. For me, the lowest part of this year was standing by that dear Tuesday nighter, Alan McBride, burying his 7-month-old pregnant wife, Sharon, and his father-in-law, Mr. Frizzell. The lowest point of this year for me, and of any year. I stood beside Alan, and I can hear him yet. And hundreds of men there, many grown men weeping. And I heard him say to two people, two girls who were friends of his, standing beside him. And I was standing beside the girls just as the coffins came out. And Alan turned round. He said, "Hello, Mr. Bingham," he said. "Been along on Tuesday nights," he said. "Thank you for coming." And then he looked at these girls and he said, "You know, girls," he said, "we sorrow not as those that have no hope." 22 years of age. Some of us will never have to go through that in a lifetime. And he's only 22. And in the pit of that darkness, that dear godly young man lifts up faith in Christ and says, "I'm not sorrowing as those who have no hope. Christ is my hope." I went away and I cannot tell you what that did for me. Christ is all. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He alone is the comfort of his people. And as I have been preparing this new series on John, I've been simply saying, "Lord, you are enough for your people. I'm going to feed them on you for the next few months. You are enough. Just give me grace to lift you up over these next months. Lift you up high in all your glories and all your attributes and all your characteristics and all your majesty and all your beauty and all your glory. And I hope that in this Crescent Church and in my heart and in your home and in our lives these next few months, Christ is going to be all in all." That'll keep us from backsliding. You know, the vast majority of people are disappointed. Even learned men are disappointed in their books, and statesmen are disappointed in trying to achieve place and power. And people find out to their cost that life is more pain than it is pleasure, and more annoyance and trouble and worry and vexation of spirit than they ever dreamt of. But nobody was ever yet disappointed with Christ. Show me him. Show me her. I've never met them. In Christ, there is no disappointment. You will be disappointed with most things. The holiday you dreamt of, the degree you worked hard for, the house that you give your very life to get built, the things you have done, the places you have gone. Ultimately, in all of it, there is vexation of spirit and a certain amount of disappointment. But there is no disappointment in Christ. The hopes of man as the new year comes are not built on a solid foundation. We as Christians tonight see a light in the darkness. Christ will come to wipe away every tear. Now it's school time. Soon it'll be holiday. Now we are tossing on the waves. Then we'll be in the harbor. Now is a time of scattering. Then in that kingdom will be a time of gathering. Now is the sowing. Then will be the harvest. Now the working. Then the wages. Now the cross. Then the crown. My soul, wait thou only on God. My expectation is from a denomination. You'll be disappointed, friend, your expectation is from a denomination. My expectation is from my local minister, pastor, leaders, mother, father, wife, children. My ultimate expectation is from people. No matter who they are, the best of them are only men and women at the best. They will ultimately be a disappointment somewhere along the line. But Christ will be no disappointment. So live for him. Christ will be all in heaven, won't he? He's the object of heaven. He's the song of heaven. What do they sing in heaven? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's what they sing up there. Not you're too sexy for Japan. Think of it. The stupidity of the songs we're singing. I mean, I listen to them every day and say, oh God, what have we become? That stupid, silly drivel that we're listening to day after day. Oh, you don't want to fall in love with that, do you? Is that the height of your ambition? Oh, come on, men and women. Up and away to that setting your mind on things that are above. Not obsessed with sex and obsessed with having a good time and obsessed with partying. Because when it's all finished, it's all vexation of spirit in the end and an ultimate disappointment. There is no one but Christ can satisfy. Are we going to go down into this morass? And when we come to worship, is our worship not going to rise? Why? Because their minds aren't set on things above. They're just listening to Radio 1, Radio 2, Top of the Pops, reading the Sun newspaper, and sitting about every day arguing about silly things. Look at the culture we're in. Look at it. Why, said Michael Ignatieff, this generation has the attention span of a flea. You don't love Christ now? Well, if you don't love Christ now, how do you think in heaven like you love him? You don't give him any honor now? Well, how will you give him honor then? There'll be no place for you, friend, if you don't know and love and honor the Lord. Its joys will be no joys for you. Its happiness you couldn't enter. Its employments would weary you and bore you to tears. Why? If you are bored with God now and his lovely word and it bores you, what would it do to you then forever and ever? Repent tonight if you honor him not and love him not, and trust him as your Savior ere it is too late, and kiss the Son while he's in the way, says the Psalm. For the day of judgment is coming. Repent toward God and put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll need the new birth if ever you're going to enjoy the Lord. And you get that when you take Christ as your Savior. And you get a new nature which loves the Lord and loves his word. You can't do it naturally. You don't get it by coming to church and singing hymns and studying the Bible. You'll have to trust the Savior. He is the way to God. And he will give you new life and open up a new way for you. Christ ought to be all in the visible church. Splendid buildings, lovely services, nothing if the Lord Jesus and all of his offices isn't honored and magnified and exalted. No use at all if he isn't exalted. And Christ ought to be all in a ministry. We who preach should be ambassadors to carry tidings to a rebellious world of the Savior. I am called by God in these months that are coming to unfold Christ's fullness to you. And so help me God. I'm going to give every ounce of strength I've got to it. Because of the blessing it will mean to you in your life and in your heart and in mine and in our homes. It's the only way out of this morass that we're in. It's the only way through to great things is to get back to the Lord and a fresh relationship with him, to fall in love with him again and put him right back where he should be, at the very center of all that we do. The high priest, the mediator, the redeemer, the savior, the advocate, the shepherd, the physician, the head, the bread of life, light of the world, the way, the door, the rock, the fortress, the fountain, the forerunner, the surety, the captain, the prince of life, the Lamb of God, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the Amen. That's him. Christ is all and in all. And if he is, it'll hold you back from backsliding. And if in the 38 Tuesday night meetings that we have had this year, you have come to see him more clearly and to love him more dearly, then this ministry has been more than worthwhile. The secret of not backsliding is to learn to live on Christ, to live in Christ, to live with Christ, and to live to Christ. And you'll prove that you can fully realize, all of you, that Christ is all. And what's more, you will certainly not be a Demas. And the people of God said, amen. 513, please. Our eyes have seen the glory of our Savior Christ the Lord. 513.
The sad story of Demas in our hearts, but with the secret for not being a Demas clear before us, that Christ must be all and in all, we would head out into this Christmas time, and in the midst of all the drunkenness around us, Lord, and the debauchery and sin, and Lord, let's face it, it is rampant. We pray that the Christian church may rise up through it all, and that we will again by faith stand at Bethlehem's hill and worship and praise you for that little baby who has changed our destiny. That these next few weeks will be full of praise for the gift that you gave us, all other gifts in one, our lovely Savior. And Father, help us throughout this holiday period to put the Lord first, that Christ might be all and in all. Just bless this coming series, Lord, on John's Gospel. May it just, Lord, draw us closer to you than we have ever been before in our whole lives. What a lovely thing would that be, that for this church and every church represented and preacher tonight included, that all of us, Father, through this coming series may be drawn closer to the Savior than we ever have been before.
We know that'll happen if we truly preach Christ and lift him up in these days. We pray your blessing upon this congregation. Thank you for their long faithfulness throughout this series and the love they have shown me and the love they have shown you, Lord, and faithfulness to your word. Encourage them and bless them and use them to your glory. And may we be a generation in Northern Ireland to whom Christ is truly all and in all. And the people of God said a final amen. Thank you, and God bless you. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Of course, the Bishop of Durham has said today he's not going to appear again. What are they going to do with that man? I know what you and I would like to do with him. We'd like to say, sir, you know, whatever you do, it's a free country. But don't pretend to be a Christian. He says the Lord's not going to return. Well, he's an apostate. Because the word of God distinctly says that the Lord will return. And we are those who are waiting for and who love the very thought of his appearance. A second time, says the Bible, without sin unto salvation. Be diligent, he says, Timothy, please come quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Now remember, friends, these are the final words of Paul. These are Paul's last known written words. He's about to face death. These are the last flurry of his pen, if you like. What's he saying? Please, Timothy, he says, diligently, will you please come to me quickly? I need you. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me, took for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. You notice the humanity of that? He's lonely. Would you come and see me, Timothy? The boats won't be able, obviously, to make it in the winter time. Would you come now? I'm lonely. I'm cold. Would you get my cloak and bring it? And I'm bored. I need some good books. Would you bring my books? Especially the parchments. And here is a man who, in this letter, has taught some of the most incredible teaching. And yet, he's human. He's cold and lonely and bored. How precious is the word of God to show us the balance of this great man in this situation. Let's go to the Colossians, please. And 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So there he's mentioned. And also in Philemon and 24, he is called a fellow laborer of Paul's. Okay, now just you know, the best way, really, in a sense, to get the most out of this study would be to keep your Bible open at that 2 Timothy 4, because I'm going to expand it a little later, along with another wee passage in Colossians. Only three times mentioned in the Bible. Very little said about him. But what a very moving ending he brings to this series of studies on backsliding. Almost every chain has a weak link. Many and many a circle is spoilt by a false friend. The sorest, keenliest felt situation that most men and women feel in life is the friend who doesn't stick, but who in some circumstance or other leaves them. That's the hardest thing. Caesar's heart was far more fiercely pierced by the defection of Brutus than his dagger. Wasn't the dagger that hurt him half as much as the man who held it? His friend. We're told in the Bible that King David cried out when Ahithophel, his, as he said, own familiar friend, deserted him. And you remember that bit in David's life where Shimei throws stones at him across the valley and curses him? He goes along the valley as David goes along, hurling stones at him and cursing him. Didn't hurt him half as much. He said, let him curse. And the boy said, let us take him out. He said, no way. Just let him curse. That didn't hurt him half as much as the man that he went to worship God with, the man who was close to him, who loved him, whose counsel he took, proved to be a false friend who committed suicide, actually. And Christ had to bear, far worse than the crown of thorns, I reckon, the kiss of Judas. Greater love has no person than this, but that a person would lay down their life for their friends, Christ taught. But Demas left his friend to die on the battlefield. Demas, says Paul, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That can't be easy to take at any time. But when the friend was Paul, it must have been very hateful, because Paul was a man who had a real circle of friends around him, a very cordial, demonstrative person, attracted really faithful comrades. And he must have been heartbroken when his friend Demas forsook him. You'll find if you study Paul's writings, there are more than 60 words which begin with the Greek prefix meaning together. Paul's always speaking about things together. His notion of the church is its people together. Standing together, working together, rejoicing together, suffering together. Not as just an individual out on their own, but a company of people together in Christ. His best friend, his closest friend at that time, or one of his best friends, is no longer with him. Paul says, if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If you estimate the worth of a friend by their staunchness in the hour of crisis, you discover who your friends are when you hit a crisis. Believe me, you do. And those you think are your friends suddenly can't be seen when you hit a crisis. And don't be surprised when it happens to you. It happens somewhere along your line of life. You'll hit a crisis and you'll suddenly discover who your real friends are. And the true worth of a friend is how they stick with you whenever you hit a crisis. And if that's the measure of the depth of a friendship, then, of course, judging by this standard, we can only understand the bitterness that Paul must have felt in the cup that he had to drink just before what we believe to be was his martyrdom. What a bitter cup to have to drink just before you are executed, to see your own friend ditch you and leave you to the enemy. Just when you needed him most. In a letter to Philemon several years previously, he bracketed three names together in one verse. There was Mark, who at the beginning deserted him and then was brought back again. There is Luke, the doctor, who joined him in the midst of his missionary career and never forsook him through all of his intensifying trials. And then there is Demas, who abandoned him to his fate at the end and never came back to his hard-pressed leader. And our concern, really, this evening in this very simple study, but very moving study of this life, is what was the original estimate of Demas? Well, Paul in Philemon, verse 24, called him my, if you like, comrade in Christ's workshop, my fellow laborer. That's the first glimpse of Demas you get, and it's not an unpleasant one. Paul's brush, you know, nearly always paints a man or a woman with a real splash of color when he's putting them into the scriptures. Epaphroditus was the warrior. Janus was his fellow prisoner of war. Luke was the oxen beside him, you know, with the yoke, my true yoke fellow, dragging the plow of the kingdom, working together shoulder to shoulder. Paul uses these lovely expressions to describe his friends, excuse me. Do your friends leave you in a crisis? Ah, you're still here. Good. I read about a lady in the scriptures who Paul simply calls my patroness. I read about a second woman who helped him in Christian work. He calls her a mother. And with all of these little epithets, there's a beautiful, simple, powerful picture painted of his friends. Now, Demas got one of those prefixes, if you like, to his name. He is my fellow laborer. He works with me in the work of the Lord. That's his original estimate. My comrade in Christ's workshop. And of course, when you think about Demas, I often think about Browning's famous poem, The Lost Leader. If you've ever read it, I think that Demas, somewhere in his life, must have been greatly moved by the personality and life of Paul. Must have been. Somewhere along the line, Paul's personality and work must have greatly appealed to him, for him to leave his work and become a fellow laborer with Paul. in Christian work. This is how Browning puts it. We that had loved him so and followed him, lived with his mild and magnificent eye and honored him, learned his great language, caught his clear accents, made him our pattern to live and to die. I'm quite sure that those words could fit Paul very well in his relationship with Demas. And Demas turned his back on it. This atmosphere of love, this grandeur of Paul's ideals, this thrill of adventurous uncertainty, this glow of spiritual assurance. He must have been an incredible man to live with, Paul. And yet, he left him, forsook him. And his original estimate of him? My fellow laborer. You work with me for the Lord. There's a vast deal lying behind those brief titles and that one given to him. What experiences did these fellows go through? How much endurance? A real brotherhood in the work of the Lord. Why did he desert him? Well, you can be quite sure it didn't happen suddenly. Such things don't happen suddenly. Of course, the crisis might have come suddenly. Single fatal decision, arrested, facing trial. But I think the furnace fire of Demas's love for the Lord Jesus had started to burn low. One time, it's quite obvious that if he worked with Paul in the work of the Lord, he must have thought the kingdom of Christ was a very thrilling thing. Maybe like you did. And you started out to serve the Lord in your heart and in your life and in your home. You were thrilled with the idea of winning others for the Savior and seeing the work of God built up and winning folk for Christ and the coming truths of the kingdom. And the coming of the Lord and all these wonderful facts were thrilling to you. I wonder, is there someone in here tonight? What's happened? Why does it not thrill you anymore? Don't you think he longed for the second coming of Christ and loved his appearing? Certainly. He couldn't have been a companion of Paul and not stood for these things. But now, says the verse, he loves this present age. I think of a quotation I came across once and it has haunted me for years from time to time, where the man said, "He who marries himself to the spirit of an age will soon be a widower." Fashion changes so quickly. Music changes so quickly. Fads change so quickly. Ideas change so quickly. Business changes so quickly. And if you tonight love this present age, well, if that's all you love, friend, you'll soon be bereft. He who loved the Lord's appearing and the thought of the coming of Christ and the work of God now loves this present age. Paul says it. He's forsaken me. Why? Because he's in love with the present age. What made the difference? What happened? I don't think the Bible teaches you he lost his soul. Certainly not. But he left the track of service. Let me make a few suggestions. Don't you think that when he was converted and started out with real fire for the Lord, that is conversion, he had been converted some time ago. It was quite a distance between the time when he started out and the time when he leaves Paul. I think that seems to be there. If he's worked with Paul, he's been a Christian for some time. Could it be that the empire, the Roman Empire around him was full of glitter, while Christ's soldiers walked in the shade? I think history will tell you that. You read Roman literature, you'll not find much about the Christians in Roman literature. You'll find that the emperors are the big cheese. The Christians hardly even feature in Roman literature, or historians hardly even mention them. Yet, where is the Roman Empire now? Mediterranean rubble. And where are the followers of Christ? Still marching on. And all the glory of Rome is gone. And here and there and yonder across Britain, we come across a few of their walls or a few of their baths or a few of their ideas or whatever. And it shows us the glory of the empire that was there. I remember going once to the Royal Academy in London, and they had brought some wonderful artifacts from Italy. And they had, when Vesuvius erupted and Pompeii had been just caught in that huge fall of lava, and of course they brought the dog and put him there, and you could see the dog, the lava around his body, the lava still solidified. And the little child, I remember looking on the little child and the beautiful mosaics and the silver and the gold. And I stood there and I thought, what a sophisticated place. Oh, it had glitter, did Rome. And he fell in love with it, it seems. And if you were a soldier of Christ in those days, not so popular. Don't you think that the reproach of Christ was greater riches to him than all the treasures in Rome at one time? But now the immediate returns from following the Lord were not very great in the immediate. And this began to tell on Demas. That's why a whole lot of people backslide. They start out to serve the Lord. They have their eye on the coming kingdom. And then there's a domestic crisis. There's a marriage crisis. There's a business crisis. There are, as we have in Ulster, troubles and sorrows and difficulties and divisions. And you get your eye on them and you forget the promises of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today and forever, whether it's in the Roman Empire or in the midst of the situation we're in at the moment. And you say, is it worth it following the Lord because there don't seem to be immediate returns and you are persecuted and so on and so forth? I counseled a man a couple of days ago, who talked to me about the sheer persecution he received in his work because he was a believer. They hounded him out of his business, and I could name the business, but I'm not going to. Sheer, downright, brutal persecution of a Christian, brilliant at his job. Hard for that fellow. Had to leave because he was hassled all the time. And nobody really would step in to help him, doctor or anything. And he appealed to all sorts of people, said they couldn't do anything about it, really. Poor man. I looked at him, with his wife and his family to feed. It's very real. Someone here tonight, and you're feeling the weight of the cross that you're called to carry. And you're thinking of quitting, and leaving, and taking it easy. Coming off the track, becoming a backslider. Oh, who was it said it? Only for a handful of silver he left us, only for a ribbon to stick in his coat. Some honor, some money, some promotion, if you'll play down the fact of who you belong to. And you take the ribbon, the honor, the silver, the promotion, and desert the Lord. Because you have a whole lot of silver, or given a great honor, or because you are promoted doesn't mean to say there's something wrong with you. What I'm trying to say is that some for these things have denied the Lord. Always there's someone in this congregation this evening, and you say, Derek, if you only knew my heart and only knew where I am, somebody listening by tape to me on some foreign soil far from here, you say, brother, the weight, you say to me, the weight of the cross that I am to carry is becoming serious. Don't you think Paul was a very dangerous friend to live with? Nero had burst out in fury, and the Christians bore the brunt of his murderous mania. Some of them were wrapped in the skins of beasts and worried by dogs. Some were wrapped in garments of pitch and burned as torches in the emperor's gardens to give the garden light, burning Christians for a lamppost and lamplight. And Demas is feeling it. Demas has forsaken me. Why? Having loved this present age and has gone down to Thessalonica. Paul had been arrested. He'd been delivered out of the mouth of the lion and had been acquitted, he said. But the fear lest the verdict should go against him had caused a general desertion, like the terror which left Christ alone, in a sense. So it's happening to him. Listen to Paul. At my first trial, all deserted me. It was okay to be a Christian, fine to be going home to heaven, have your sins all forgiven, be born again, know the Lord in your trials and your troubles. But when it was going to cost you your life, you couldn't see them for dust. How many a church leader has spoken to me from one end of Ulster to the other at the moment about the faithlessness of people who will not stick with the work of the Lord and keeping their options open. They won't stick with their Sunday school classes. They won't stick with the work that they have been given. They want to keep an option. They want to keep an option. They don't have stickability. And when things get rough, they run. One of the greatest problems that we are facing at the moment across the country is often in this area a lack of commitment to really following through what the Lord would have you do. And not doing 50 other things, just concentrating on what the Lord has for you and gifted you to do and see it through, fulfilling your ministry. We've just had Charles Price here. He took a conference last week in England of evangelists, and he spoke on In It for the Long Haul. And he was saying how even amongst evangelists, a whole lot of them, they're not riding out the storms. They're quitting. Pastors resigning, ministers resigning, all over the place. I'm meeting it nearly every week in life. Another one giving up, another one giving up. Why? Because of the huge pressures. Because of the moral climate we're living in. Because evangelicals are soon going to be treated as social outcasts. Because we say that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. And there is no other Savior. And we're counted antisocial in a multi-faith society. We claim the exclusiveness of the gospel. You're met with a chilly silence. And it's going to get tougher and tougher. And darker. It's not going to be easy. And I feel for you young folk and what you have to face. Especially in the moral climate around you. When you stand up for purity. Sexual purity. And so forth. Not easy for you. You're under pressure. Peer pressure. The drug culture that's all around you. The promiscuity in Britain at the moment and in the UK is far greater now than it ever was in the 1960s when the Beatles were here and it was supposed to be at its height. Government statistics say the 80s and 90s are far more promiscuous. You're right in the middle of it. And it's hard. At my first trial, all deserted me, says Paul, and Demas is among the number. And Paul might be condemned the next time, as indeed he was. We reckon, and his companions would probably be arrested next. And all were known to Paul's jailers, and the province of Macedonia for Demas would be safer. It would be easier. A free city like Thessalonica under Greek local government wouldn't have the same kind of pressure as being with Paul in Rome and facing death. So we went for the easy option. He stepped out of the circle. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and has gone down to Thessalonica. He loved this present age while Paul loved Christ's appearing. Paul looked to the future. Demas wanted a little more of the present, please. Thank you. Paul wanted to be poured out as a drink offering. Demas wanted to keep the cup unspilt. Paul finished the course. Demas left the track. Demas would not let go of all things that he might win Christ and be found in him, and he lost the crown of righteousness by grasping the cup of comfort. I don't think he lost his soul, but he lost his crown.